We're going to continue our Prove and Practice series. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's what we'll start off with, and we'll jump right into the message. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The text will be on the screen as well, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. This is the Word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. Just real quick precursor before we pray and dive in. Today is going to look a little different. If you're a visitor, we usually take one text and preach the one text and uplift what's there. But this morning is going to be a little bit more topical, but I think it's going to be beneficial, and it should shape the way that you view the scriptures and when you read them. So prayerfully, it's beneficial and profitable for you. So just wanted to give you that precursor. Let's pray and dive right in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've revealed to us. Lord God, I pray that we would be filled with gratitude, Lord God. You did not have to reveal yourself to your people, but you chose to out of grace. So I pray that we would respond accordingly with worship. I pray that you would work on our hearts. I pray that you hide me behind the cross. Give me clarity of speech, Lord God. And I pray that this message would equip and edify your saints. We pray these things by the power of the Spirit. Unto God the Father, in Jesus' name, amen. There's a term in the medical field that's called triage. This is the process of sorting people based on their need for immediate medical treatment as compared to the chance of benefiting from such care. In other words, it's a method of determining priority for who gets care first. Triage is done in various places, emergency rooms, disasters, and wars, whenever there is limited medical resources that must be allocated to maximize the number of survivors. Each organization has its own triage system, and they all create priorities for who gets care first. The most common triage system uses a color coding that works similar to this. There's red, yellow, green, and black. Hopefully, after this brief description of medical triage, you can see the need for such a system. Just imagine the danger of treating a patient that fits the white description, which is basically no injury or illness, with the same urgency as you treat one under the red description, which is one who needs immediate attention for a critical, life-threatening injury or illness. This would lead to a mass number of casualties that could have been easily prevented. Thank God for those who have been placed in the medical field by God Himself that they have the wisdom to work with such a system. Well, we as Christians have our own triage, or at least we should. We have what Al Mohler, who is the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where I currently go, has coined a theological triage. We have a theological triage. In building a case for a theological triage, you have to grasp a couple of key concepts from the jump. One, you must understand that doctrines do indeed have different types of importance. Again, doctrines do indeed have varying degrees of importance. There are some hills that are worth dying on, and there are some that are not. There's an old saying that goes like this. There is no doctrine that a fundamentalist won't fight over, and no doctrine that a liberal will fight over. Now, that's not exactly fair to the thoughtful theological fundamentalists and theological liberals out there, but I think you get the point. The concept of theological triage pushes back against such mindsets as these. So that's number one. Number two, triage assumes that needs are urgent, and therefore, they have some very serious practical implications. We'll talk on this more in the message later. But for now, remember the importance of medical triage. Without it, someone with a bruised knee will be treated while you have someone else who lost an arm barely holding on to life. The same goes for theological triage. When we begin to treat primary issues as if they are secondary or tertiary issues, or vice versa, we begin to treat tertiary or secondary issues as if they're primary, people will lose their minds and their souls. Martin Luther, the reformer, once noted, softness and hardness are the two main faults from which all the mistakes of pastors come. In other words, some of us might be naturally careful about theological clarity, but have a blind spot to the destruction of division. In the other extreme, in the other direction, we might be horrified at the lack of love of some Christians that they exhibit, but be naive to the dangers of doctrinal heresy. So I want to begin by addressing the dangers of doctrinal sectarianism and doctrinal minimalism, but we'll begin with the former. I'll be leaning heavy on concepts taken from this book, which I would recommend every Christian to read. It's called Finding the Right Heels to Die On by Gavin Ortland. What is doctrinal sectarianism? I believe we have the definition here. It's simply any attitude, belief, or practice that contributes to unnecessary division in the body of Christ. So I want to give you an example and then transition to our point. If you're like me, you've heard the term, all sins are the same in God's eyes. All sins are the same in God's eyes. I think there are various motivations behind such a sentiment based on who made the statement. Some believe they're taking sins very seriously, therefore they want to ensure that there aren't any Christians who believe that white lies are acceptable in the sight of God. And then others, just in my experience, use the phrase to excuse their sin. Either way, this phrase is actually not biblical. We find many texts that would suggest otherwise. Just take the Mosaic covenant, the Levitical system. There are degrees of punishment based on the sin that you committed. Not everything called for a capital punishment, but some things did. And then we see even in the prophetic writings, this very example where the prophets would tell the people, you are doing work, your fathers were evil, but you're doing even worse than they are. Jesus would say in Matthew 10:15, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for this town. Basically, he's saying, you have God in the flesh preaching to you, performing all types of miracles, and you are rejecting. It's going to be worse for you than for those who rejected during Sodom and Gomorrah. John 19:11, Jesus says it flat out. You would have no authority over me, speaking to Herod, I believe, Herod or Pilate, over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And then in 1 John chapter 5, it talks about the sin that leads to death. So, not every sin is the same, although it's certainly true that any sin is enough to make us guilty before a holy and righteous God. I want to make that clear. Even the little white lie you told this morning is enough for you to stand condemned and be eternally separated from God. But that doesn't mean that all sins are the same. In an analogous manner, there are many who state that all doctrines are equally important. But is this true? Does the Bible support such a claim? Well, if you haven't figured out already, I believe that the Bible is actually diametrically opposed to such a message. For instance, Paul would speak of the gospel being of first importance in 1 Corinthians 15, the text that we just read. In other topics, Paul gives Christians greater latitude to disagree with one another. Philippians 3:15 says, let those of you who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. He wouldn't say that about the gospel, but he's given them greater latitude to disagree here. He also tells certain Christians not to quarrel over opinions or secondary issues such as special days and things of that nature, meat that's offered up to idols in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as well. Even concerning baptism, he makes clear that the gospel has greater priority. 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So, what I just want to make clear to you is there is a hierarchy when it comes to doctrine. All doctrine is not on the same level. One of the reasons we have to identify the distinctions is because equating all doctrines leads to unnecessary division that will undermine the unity of the church. This has practical implications. Not only have we seen this within the scriptures, but church history would attest to this as well. Historically, theologians within the Reformed tradition have often drawn a distinction between essential and non-essential beliefs out of concern for the unity of the church. Now, a little bit later in the sermon, we'll discuss why having the only two categories of essential and non-essential doctrines is actually not the best practice. But we'll put a pin in that and return to it momentarily. For now, we'll just define essentials as doctrines that are indeed essential for the gospel message to be true, and non-essential doctrines as those that are not essential for the gospel to remain true. Now, I bring up the Reformed tradition for two reasons. A, they, I believe, are known for their tenacity when it comes to biblical fidelity. And B, it's no surprise, I bet, for many of you that this is the tradition that I relate with the most. The Reformers themselves believe that the problem with making every error a heresy is that it renders union in the body of Christ more difficult. Take, for instance, the Protestant reformer, John Calvin. Now, I know what many of you are probably thinking, why would I use an example of such a polarizing figure or such a polarizing doctrinal topic in our day and age? Well, there is a method to the madness. I do believe that many on both sides of the fence are ignorant to what Calvin actually taught concerning these issues. And I think we can learn from it. In his famous work, The Institutes of Christian Religion, he addresses this very topic by saying this: "For not all the articles of true doctrine are of the same sort. Some are so necessary to know that they should be certain and unquestioned by all men as the proper principles of religion. Such are God is one, Christ is God and the Son of God, our salvation rests in God's mercy, and the like. Among the churches, there are other articles of doctrine disputed which still do not break the unity of faith." Actually, addressing the issue of where a believer goes after he dies was one of the instances of Calvin's life where he clearly made the distinction between essential and non-essential. On this very topic, he would say this: "A difference of opinion over these non-essential matters should in no wise be the basis of schism among Christians." Well, would you look at that? The most, some would say, polarizing figure. This is his view on essential and non-essential doctrines. Maybe much of our doctrinal separatism stems from us finding our identity and our theological distinctions as opposed to finding it within the gospel itself. Your primary solidarity should not be with those who check the same boxes as you on non-essential doctrines, but rather, your primary solidarity should be found with those who affirm the same gospel message as you do. Our unity is essential for the mission of the church and the mission of the gospel. This is why it pains me to witness so many church splits and divides over political differences. Hear me. If you find more solidarity with a Republican non-believer as opposed to a Democratic believer, there's a serious problem. And vice versa. If you find more solidarity with a Democratic non-believer as opposed to a Republican believer, there's a serious problem. You are reconciled to that Republican. You have been. That's what Ephesians 2 is all about, because of the work of the cross. You're one with that person. As much as it may, you know, make you cringe, you're one with that Republican or you're one with that Democrat. You're not one with a non-believer. Where is your solidarity found? Is it in non-essential issues or in the essential issue found in the gospel? Again, our unity with one another is essential to the mission. Jesus would say this in the high priestly prayer found in John 17, 21. Praying to the Father before he's about to go atone for his people, he says, "May all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that," okay, so I'm praying for their unity, praying for the reconciliation, I'm praying that they be one. What's the purpose? This is the purpose. He says, "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." So you see, our unity is an actual evangelistic tool to an unbelieving and hostile world. So what does that tell you when we have literal stories of churches splitting over carpet or our view of mass? Mass? We can't be unified over mass? Not the gospel, if you know Allen Iverson, not the game, practice, not the gospel, mass? Nobody got that joke? Okay. That's fine. Y'all are Allen Iverson fans, but not the gospel, mass. We're in trouble. Or even worse, the world is in trouble because they can't view a united church. Take for example the issue of baptism. During the Reformation, the dominant belief concerning this doctrine was that of paedobaptism, or also known as infant baptism. I always think it's important for me to make this distinction. The Reformed view of infant baptism is different from the Roman Catholic view of infant baptism. There's a huge difference between the two, so just know that. But during this time, you had a group of Anabaptists who basically means one who baptizes again, who believed in believer's baptism the same way as we Baptists do today, as I would say the Bible teaches. Well, I think the reformers of the day, not every reformer, for some of you looking for reasons to against the Reformation, not every reformer, but there are some reformers that released this statement. It said this: every Anabaptist or rebaptized person of either sex is to be put to death by fire or by sword or by some other means. Over baptism. Ironically, most of them were drowned. The reformer Zwingli, he said that you want to be baptized again. Okay, let me baptize you a third time. And he would drown them or have them drowned. According to church historian Justo Gonzalez, it is likely that there are more, or were more, Anabaptist martyrs in the 16th century than Christian martyrs in the first three centuries of the church prior to the conversion of Constantine. Just let that sink in for a moment. More Christians were killed by each other over a mode of baptism during the Reformation than were killed by the Roman Empire over their faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this was a sacral society, meaning the church was the government was the church. So the way they viewed it, the same way murder or treason is considered a crime and you can be killed for that, for them, heresy was that same thing because, the church was connected to the government. So maybe we can't actually drown those that we disagree with on non-essential issues, such as secondary doctrinal, tertiary doctrinal, mass, politics, things of that nature. But who are you drowning and hating in your heart? How many Christians have you killed with the sword over non-essential issues? How many Christians have you set on fire in your heart over non-essential issues? How many Christians have you drowned in your heart over non-essential issues? I think we can learn from Charles Spurgeon on this topic. Consider what he has to say about contemporary Anglican pastor George Herbert. He says this: where the Spirit of God is, there must be love. And if I have known, and if I have once known and recognized any man to be my brother in Christ Jesus, the love of Christ restraineth with me no more to think of him as a stranger or a foreigner, but rather as a fellow citizen with the saints. Now, I hate high churchism as my soul hates Satan, but I love George Herbert, although George Herbert is a desperately high churchman. I hate his high churchism, but I love George Herbert from my very soul, and I have a warm corner in my heart for every man who is like him. Let me find a man who loves my Lord Jesus Christ as George Herbert did, and I do not ask myself whether I shall love him or not. There is no room for question, for I cannot help myself unless I can leave off loving the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot cease loving those who love him. I will defy you, if you had any love to Jesus Christ, to pick or choose among his people. Do you have a love corner in your heart for every single Christian, even those who strongly disagree with you? To be clear, this love may not be manifested in formal church membership together. We'll talk about that momentarily. But can you love those who disagree with you? Now, I know what many of you are thinking. That's right. Yeah, you stick it to those Christians who only care about intellectualism and all about doctrine, and let's just stick to Jesus. Well, we're going to address the extreme on the other direction right now. As Richard Baxter has observed, many an error is taken up by going too far from other men's faults. We call it the swinging of the pendulum, right? Now, personally, I think the overall trajectory of our culture probably tends to lean more toward doctrinal minimalism, so that's where we'll spend the bulk of our time. There is a mindset that recoils at the very idea of a heavy emphasis on doctrine. Maybe you've heard the statement. Maybe you made the statement. Let's stop dividing over doctrine. We just wind up hurting one another. Let's just love Jesus and tell other people about his love. I get the intention, but let's even look at that statement. Let's break it down. Let's just love Jesus. First, in order to do that, we must define who Jesus is. Matthew 24:5, Christ himself would say, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." So when we define what we mean by Jesus, doctrinal division is absolutely unavoidable. Some of us swing the pendulum so hard to the other side, we end up overcorrecting to the point that many of you may want nothing to do with doctrine due to the damage that you've seen it done in the hands of others. But I would caution you in allowing the actions of others to dictate what's actually true and what's actually correct. So, for instance, we spend a lot of time discussing how we don't allow non-essential doctrines to interfere with our unity. So do non-essential doctrines not matter? Or do they even matter at all? Yes. Yes. Yes, they absolutely matter. You may be saying, "Now, hold on, Pastor. You're completely voiding the first portion of your message." I don't believe I am, and let me explain. As stated earlier, I believe the two categories of essential and non-essential actually aren't the most helpful view of doctrine. I think what's even better has been laid out by Gavin Ortland in his book, Finding the Right Hills to Die On. It's a fourfold schema. It goes like this. You have first-rank doctrines. They are essential to the gospel. So there's four ranks. Again, instead of the essential and non-essential two categories, he breaks it down into four. For the purposes of this message, as we go on, we'll probably just deal with three: primary, secondary, tertiary, and put the three and four into the third level. But first-rate doctrines are essential to the gospel itself. Second-rate doctrines are urgent for the health and practice of the church, such that they frequently cause Christians to separate at the level of local church, denomination, and or ministry. We'll talk about these as we keep going on. Just want to define them now. Third-rank doctrines are important to Christian theology, but not enough to justify separation or division among Christians. Lastly, fourth-rank doctrines are unimportant to our gospel witness and ministry collaboration. Now, just as a precursor, I want you to know I'm not going to go into each and every doctrine that you find in the Bible and try to fit them into a rank in this message. We'll look at a few examples, but we're going to do more than anything just an overview. My goal is to get you to be able to identify which level a doctrine is on, primary, secondary, and tertiary. And they're not always so clean, by the way, to just place them in one. I realize that some of these are a lot more nuanced, and we'll talk about that as well. But I want you to know how to practically respond to conviction based on the rank of each doctrine. But before we look at how you determine where a doctrine goes, I want to just address the doctrinal minimalist. We addressed the doctrinal sectarianist. Now let's address the other side. There are some who want to lump everything from the second through the fourth category into the bag of indifference. But there are reasons as to why this is an unhealthy approach. So let's just look at two of these for the sake of time, although we could list out more. Number one, non-essential doctrines are significant to Scripture. Non-essential doctrines are indeed significant to Scripture. I'm sure you've heard this metaphor before, but imagine getting a love letter from a long-lost love. There's not one sentence in that letter that you'd shrug your shoulders at in a spirit of indifference. Albeit, there will be sentences more important than others, but every sentence will matter. Well, in the same way, we should have a reverence for the holy, inspired Word of God that's been passed down to us. Every sentence, every doctrine should indeed be treasured. So just being non-essential for salvation doesn't mean that there's no importance at all to a certain teaching. God would look for those who are, Isaiah 66:2 says, humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at God's word. A casual take-it-or-leave-it attitude concerning theology is completely incompatible with the way and the spirit that we ought to receive God's word. I think we can all agree that our view of the end times is not a first-rank issue, and yet, consider all the ink that the Bible spends devoted to such a topic. Are we really arrogant enough to believe that it doesn't matter just because it won't affect our positional salvation? Perish the thought. Number two, non-essential doctrines are significant to the Christian life. I don't think my view on God's sovereignty and his divine choosing is any secret at all. I hold to a reformed, I would argue, a biblical view of this issue. But I gladly welcome brothers and sisters who into fellowship who don't hold the same view as I, as myself. But at the same time, my view on God's sovereignty has significant implications on my everyday life. It impacts my prayer life in various ways. It impacts my evangelism in various ways. It impacts my response to adversity in my own life in various ways. So to shrug my shoulder off and say it's irrelevant would be a mistake. Doctrinal minimalism has absolutely no backbone and should be completely rejected by all biblically minded believers. Continuing in this vein, let's look at why primary doctrines are worth fighting and dying for, as many of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the church ages have done. Dealing with this topic, I think it would be helpful for us to first look at a few methods one must utilize in order to determine what a primary doctrine is. We've already beat the drum of why it's important to not treat primary doctrines like they are secondary and tertiary or the other way around. But first, I want to look at the erroneous way of identifying primary doctrines, or rather, what constitutes false teaching and false teachers. Wayne Grudem provides us with a very helpful list that we'll go through briefly. One, are the advocates my friends? Are the advocates of a certain teaching my friends? I have Jehovah Witnesses in my family who I love dearly. This is an example, not my life, but an example. So because I love them so dearly and because they're my friends or my family, does that mean that it's impossible for them to be incorrect? This is not the question to ask when you're determining what's primary or what's heresy. Are they nice people? Definitely not the question to ask. Some of the nicest people you may find may be people who are devoted into other false teachings. Will we lose money or members if we exclude them? I think Wayne Grudem, when he was providing this list, he was primarily talking about leaders and pastors, but I think it's applicable to all. Fourth, will the academic community criticize us for being too narrow-minded? What will the world think of us? Not what we ask. Lastly, will someone take us to court over this? And that's what we're dealing with now, right? Your view on marriage, whether or not you have a biblical view of one man, one woman, united as one, may land you in court. These aren't the questions to ask. So therefore, what are the correct questions to ask? How do we determine whether or not a doctrine is essential, or whether or not it's primary, excuse me? How do we determine whether or not it's primary? Well, there are a couple of ways, but we want to start with this way. The Bible tells us. That's the easiest way, right? The Bible will come out and just tell you this is primary. This is primary. Here's a few examples. John 8:24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to him, Just what I've been telling you from the very beginning. So he says that I am. Now, if you know the book of John, you know that there's an emphasis on the deity of Jesus in this gospel. And there's an emphasis on the I am statements. He has seven I am statements. And one of them is, before Abraham was, I am. He claims divinity. So he's telling these Pharisees, unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. This is a primary doctrine because the Bible tells us. Here's another example, 1 John 4:1-3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Here, it's the other side of the spectrum, right? Here, it's denying the humanity. And that's what was going on when John, the same author of the Gospel of John, he's writing to this audience who's dealing with this false teaching called Docetism that taught that Jesus was God, but he wasn't truly a man. He only appeared to be human. He says, anyone that teaches this, it has the spirit of the Antichrist. So both doctrines are primary, the deity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. This is not just, many people think that we just get together in a room and decide what's primary. I've heard that said many times. They say, who are you or who are they, the church fathers, to decide what's primary and essential? No, it's the Bible tells us. The Bible makes clear what's primary, not us. We don't dictate it. If we did, there would be a lot of things in here that were primary that's not, that I would choose to be primary. But the Bible makes clear what's primary. In Galatians, I won't read it, but you know the Galatians passage, Galatians 1:6-9, where he says, if anyone were to preach a different gospel, let him be accursed, anathema. What's the context of that? The context of that is you have these false teachers who are saying, you can believe in Jesus, but you also have to abide by the law of Moses. You have to do these works in order to truly be saved. So Paul is saying, if anyone adds works to the gospel, let him be accursed, anathema. It's a different gospel. Even if I did it, even if an angel were to do it, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is an essential doctrine. Why? Not because Pastor Derek said it, because Paul the Apostle said it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Bible tells us, allow scriptures to dictate what's primary and essential to the gospel. Here are some, and those are just three examples. We can look at others, but again, this is meant to just be an overview. Here are some other questions you may ask to determine the rank of a particular doctrine. Pray this is helpful for you. One, how clear is the Bible on this doctrine? How clear is the Bible on this doctrine? This is how we get many cults that teach other gospels. They'll isolate one passage, a difficult passage, and ignore all of the clear passages. I don't know if you've talked to people who, again, just talking about the deity of Jesus, going there, who will isolate a passage. Look, he says the Father is greater than I. And I say, well, what about these 100 passages I've been showing you that makes clear that he's God? Well, what about this 1-5? The Puritans had a good system. They said, we are to interpret the fewer and harder to understand passages with the greater amount and the clearer passages. You don't read the 100 in light of the 5. You read the 5 passages in light of the 100 that are clear. So how clear is the Bible in its doctrine? Number two, what is the doctrine's importance to the gospel? This is where critical thinking is necessary. And I want to give you an example. I believe that the prosperity gospel is a different gospel. And that is heresy. And this is why. This is why. It's not because I've seen the damage it's done to communities growing up, and I've seen how it's hurt people and destroyed families. Not because of that, although that I have seen that. But because the Apostle Paul would say it by the Spirit. He says this in 1 Timothy 6:3-10. Listen to his words. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, we're going to see what the different doctrine is in a minute, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, this man is puffed up with conceit. He understands absolutely nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Okay, so what is it, Paul? What's the doctrine? What's the false teaching? He says, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But we have food and clothing, and in these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. We'll stop right there. Consider the rationale of the apostle here. The teaching is a direct assault against the work of the cross, which is the nucleus of the gospel message. Prosperity gospel adds to the work of the cross as a component that's foreign to what we see in the scriptures and therefore should be denounced by every Bible-believing Christian. Third, what is the testimony of the historical church concerning this doctrine? You know, we have receipts, just in case you didn't know. As Christians, we have receipts. Bring up the receipts. When talking to those who may have a view, again, I know I'm picking on them this morning, but when talking to a Jehovah's Witness who will say that Jesus was the first created being, he's the Son of God, but he was created, say, this was already taken care of. You know that, right? Like in the fourth century, there was an ecumenical council where all the churches and all the bishops got together and condemned this as heresy. Like, church history and tradition is not inspired, right? It's not authoritative, but it is helpful. Lastly, what is the doctrine's effect upon the church today? Because many times we're tempted to shy away from doctrines that are accepted in our day and age. So let's talk a little bit about first-rank doctrines. Are they essential for salvation? Yes, indeed they are. But it's important to make the delineation between, and follow me, what must be affirmed and what must not be denied. Again, it's important to make this delineation. What must be affirmed and what must not be denied. Not everyone possesses the same amount of information at the point of salvation. Classic example is the thief on the cross. I doubt if he could, you know, affirm the doctrine of the triune God the same way that many of you may be able to, right? But we have evidence that he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. I'm not expecting an 8-year-old that God saves to be able to positively articulate the relation, the hypostatic union and the relation between God's divinity and his humanity before we accept his faith as sincere. But it's different if he's vehemently denying and pushing back against the deity of Jesus. There's a difference between the two. So the point is, someone doesn't have to grasp or affirm a doctrine at the point of faith in Christ, but that doesn't make the doctrine any less first rank primary teaching. Hope y'all get that. So what does have to be affirmed at the point of salvation? The gospel. We read that. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4 is this. This is the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Maybe you're here and this is your first time in church and you're getting lost in everything I'm talking about. Well, just know this. For you, if you don't hear anything else I say, hear the gospel message. The gospel message is that you were born implicitly and explicitly, this is all in this text, that you were born dead in sin, right? Not a good person. The Bible makes clear that in our eyes, we are good. We like to compare ourselves to people who are a lot worse than us. We say that, yeah, I'm a good person. I've gone to church once in my life. I don't do this like that person does, so I'm good in the sight of God. We like to judge ourselves by ourselves, but that's not how God's going to judge us. God's going to judge us based on his holiness, his righteousness, and his perfection. And based on his holiness, you fall incredibly short. And the Bible says that the penalty of sin, the penalty of our rebellion, what we all have, every single one of us, that's why you don't have to teach a child how to lie. You ever notice that? You notice that you don't have to, okay, this is how you lie. No, you don't have to teach a child how to not tell the truth. You have to teach them how to tell the truth. You have to teach them how to be honest. That's because it's innate within us to rebel against this holy and righteous God. The penalty of that is eternal separation from him, death, in a literal place called hell. But God, loving his people enough, he sends his son, God the Son, his eternal son, to come down, live the perfect life, never rebel, but then be treated on the cross as if he sinned every sin you ever would. He becomes the substitute. God the Father kills Jesus in your place, but he also resurrects Jesus so that now you can defeat death as well. Repentance, which is a turning away from sin, and a faith and trust in this message. This is what one must affirm in order to be a Christian. Now, again, there are other doctrines that are still essential. So the gospel is essential, by the way, if you didn't catch that. The gospel is primary. It's one of the first rank ones. But there are other first rank doctrines that are essential for that gospel message to be true. That's what I want y'all to get. So an example of this would be the Trinity. There is no Christianity if God is not triune. None. You may not affirm it from the gate or understand it from the gate or even understand it now completely, but if you vehemently deny it moving forward, you prove that you are in salvific trouble. If we don't have a triune God, we don't have salvation. As Shaolin said, it's the Father chooses them, the Son gets bruised for them, the Spirit renews them and produces fruit in them. I should have said I said that, but that was Shaolin. Same goes with the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. The gospel is out the door. It's essential that you understand it's not by works, but it's by God's grace through our faith in Him. The gospel falls apart without this doctrine. So again, these are hills worth dying on. These are battles that we must fight. Allow not the culture to dictate what love looks like. Allow Scripture to dictate what love looks like. The same loving Jesus that restored Peter after he fell is the same loving Jesus that told him, "Get behind me, Satan." The same loving Jesus that washed his disciples' feet is the same loving Jesus that made whips out of cords and brought the money changers out of the temple. The same loving Jesus that told the woman, "Your sins are forgiven. Behold, your faith has made you new," is the same loving Jesus that told the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." This is not just because someone made Jesus angry. Somebody cut him off. That's not what I'm saying. Many of us will get angry. We'll get offended when somebody offends or goes against our honor. No, he's like, "I'm about the Father. My zeal shall be for your house," is what the scripture says that he fulfilled. This is not to say that you can't befriend people who are Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims. This is not to say that. We want to befriend them for the gospel's sake, but to pretend that you're on the same playing field would be a misrepresentation of Scripture. Now let's consider briefly the complexity of secondary issues. Earlier, we looked at two reasons why secondary and even tertiary issues are indeed significant in the believer's life. Now to be clear, some doctrines can be ranked with little to no difficulty. Again, the Trinity, no difficulty, right? First thought, obviously primary. But as far as secondary issues, there are definitely a spectrum of importance. There are certainly some secondary issues that are almost essential and others that are almost tertiary. But again, we're just given a 30,000 foot view, so we're not going to get into much of this. Real quickly, I want to read a quote by Gavin Orland. He says, "Although second-rate doctrines are not essential to the gospel, they exert a significant influence over our witness to and or our understanding of the gospel. Second-rate doctrines lead to practical differences in how we do church and or ministry, such that attempting formal unity amid our different convictions will often lead to division, confusion, violations of conscience. For these reasons, it's understandable and appropriate that Christians divide over these issues in certain contexts." Again, when he says divide, he just means going to different churches. So for instance, I think a good example of this would be baptism. We just talked about it. Difference between credo or the way we view believers' baptism and pedo baptism. Infant baptism, our brothers and sisters in the Presbyterian Church, that's what they hold to. But we shouldn't have any hesitancy to call them our brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? Pastor Chris will get you. R.C. Sproul is his guy, right? And he's a Presbyterian. So don't tell him that Presbyterians aren't brothers. But at the same time, it's okay to say, because of this secondary issue, that it's not essential to the gospel, but it impacts and affects the way that we do church and the way that we do ministry and our consciences. It's okay for us to split and you be on that side and me be over here. But let's love one another, right? Let's not throw rocks at different denominations that view secondary issues differently. We decide that based on conscience, we'll be in two different contexts, but we're going to love one another while we're over here and while we're over there. We're going to join hands with them and do ministry. Amen? Hopefully that's clear. Here's another issue, just real quick, to give you an example, would be spiritual gifts. This one is a bit tricky because it can become a primary issue if you believe that speaking in tongues and some type of outward miraculous sign is required for salvation. Then it is primary because that's a different gospel. But there can be different, like the cessationist and continuous spectrum. There's different views. There's different nuances. Pastor Russ and I have different views on this. And usually we're in the staff meetings. He has the microphone and he's making jokes. He's throwing his jokes at me because we have a different view. But now I got the mic. So now I'm going to let you make it, though. I'm not going to return evil with evil. That joke hit the first service. So I want to do it again. Historically, Jonathan Edwards was a strict cessationist. Calvin was a soft cessationist. Luther was a continuous. All this to say, we must not assume that secondary issues are unimportant just because they're not essential to the gospel. There's a difference between a preference, such as how many people constitutes a small group, as opposed to a secondary issue that one has spent time studying and have come to a conviction that the Bible speaks on a certain issue a certain way. We shouldn't shame those who stand on the conviction. Rather, we should encourage such study and sticking to convictions. Lastly, as those who are going to be baptized make their way to the baptistry. Lastly, a couple examples of tertiary issues. Here we find the issues that we should not divide over, right? So we looked at primary, we looked at secondary. Now we're looking at tertiary. Just like in war, you pick your battles, right? You don't fight every time that you can. Well, in the same way, theologically, you pick your battles. You pick the wars that you rage. You have to be wise and godly. Here are a couple examples. One would be of the millennium or the end times. I can tell you now, I most likely have a different view of the millennium and end times than most of you. Probably. I have an Arminian view. I'm not a dispensationalist, but that's okay. That's okay. We can still love one another. We can still have fun conversations about it, but we don't have to split over it. It's a tertiary issue. Another example would be how long were the days in Genesis? And were they 24-hour periods or were they a lot longer? I would hold to the view that they're 24-hour periods. But if you don't, guess what? That's okay. We can love one another. We can be in the same church. We can fellowship with one another. We should not allow these type of things to tear us apart. By the way, throw politics and masks and things like that into the tertiary as well. We shouldn't be allowing that to divide us either. I want to close with this. Four practical points concerning our theological triage, and then we'll see the baptism. One, be brave. Stand on your convictions. Again, this whole idea that Jesus was a hippie picking lilies with his friends is not true. He wasn't one-dimensional. He didn't approach every situation exactly the same. He had a zeal for his Father's house. He stood on a truth. We do the same. That's going to include contention. Secondly, be honest. Be honest about your conviction. Don't just agree with the majority in the room. If it's secondary or tertiary, if it's primary, that's important, if it's a Christian room. But be honest about your conviction and be studious, study. Learn what you believe and why you believe what you believe. Thirdly, be tactful, be wise. When God saved me, it was about a couple years after he saved me, I was introduced to the doctrines of grace, or AKA Reformed theology. I wasn't very tactful, I'll be honest with you. I wasn't. I was in the cage stage, if those who know what that is. I wasn't tactful. I was bringing up stuff when I didn't need to. Like, why am I talking about this with a non-believer? But be tactful. Be wise about what you believe and when you should discuss certain things. And lastly, be gracious. In all you do, be gracious because the Lord Jesus Christ is gracious to us. Hopefully, this was helpful in being able to push forward and not treat primary issues like they're secondary and tertiary. There's an issue. We'll see divide like no other when we do that. But also, don't treat tertiary and secondary issues like the primary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel, which is primary. If we don't get anything else, help us to get that and the implications thereof. Heavenly Father, I pray that the gospel would be sealed in our hearts, Lord God, that it would be through the gospel you'd be sanctifying us, you'd be conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it's through the gospel, Lord God, that we're able to see all things clearly. I pray, Lord, for our unity, that we would not be doctrinal sectarianists, Lord, but also for the strength of the church, we wouldn't be doctrinal minimalists, Lord. I pray that we would have a healthy balance, Lord God. And I pray that this has helped your people become one and equip them for the purpose of ministry. Pray these things by the power of the Spirit unto God the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.